Turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 5 and verse 5. John, chapter 5, verse 5. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. And this is about a miracle of Christ, a great miracle of healing, which, like all his miracles, was also not only an act of compassion, but also a demonstration of spiritual conversion. And what I propose to do in the short time available to us is simply to go through the record in the Gospel of John of this remarkable miracle so that I can point out exactly how it is a demonstration of conversion. Our greatest need, every individual's greatest need, is the experience of conversion to the living God. So let me go back to the first verse of the chapter. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Well, we don't know exactly at what point of the life and ministry of Christ on earth this was. It was a feast. Which feast? Was it a Passover feast? Was it one of the feasts of Pentecost? Was it the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, there's no indication of which in the Gospel of John. Possibly late in the year AD 28, but we cannot be certain. But looking at verse 2, now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. Now, Bethesda doesn't mean five porches. It actually means house of mercy or house of grace. Though some people argue that there is something of a pun here, because it also can be held to mean house of disgrace. And the Jews at that time quite mistakenly believed that illness was due to sin. And so the fact that at this place, at this pool, large numbers of sick people gathered may have meant that the name was a kind of pun, a place of disgrace, and also a place of hoped for mercy, because they gathered there for healing. But anyway, we prefer to use the term Bethesda as a place of healing. And many churches in this country, in different places, are called Bethesda Chapel or Bethesda Church, and they'd hardly choose that name if they knew that it could be construed as a place of disgrace. So it's a place of grace, chiefly. And it was by the sheep market. This is interesting, but it's just an aside. But in the 19th century, all this area was excavated by archaeologists and mapped out and various assumptions drawn. But views were revised and revised. And it wasn't until the 1960s that the experts really grasped what was going on in their excavations. And they identified what now came to be obvious as two pools joined, linked together as this pool of Bethesda. And it was often a mystery. Why should the gospel record, which we believe is infallible, but why should it have said that this pool had five porches, or actually in the Greek, five colonnades? And sure enough, when this pool of Bethesda was properly identified, it had five sides, in effect, five areas where colonnades were built. The four sides and the division of the two pools across the centre. And so everybody began to say, well, we should have known it. The record of the Gospel of John is perfectly accurate after all, that Bethesda, the pool near the sheep gate, had five colonnades or porticos or porches. And so it was. But that's just for your interest, and that's what's generally now held to be certain and the case. Now, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches or porticos, and in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, sick people. The word primarily refers in the narratives to paralyzed people, but they were not all paralytics. We read that they included the blind, the halt, that is, the lame or crippled, and withered, who would probably be the more paralyzed people whose limbs had withered and wasted terribly. But they were there, great numbers of them. A great multitude could be anything in excess of 5,000 in the narratives of the New Testament. Some people put the estimate as high as 40,000 because of the very extensive area that was involved to house people. And then in verse 4, the narrative tells us why they were there. The last part of verse 3, going into verse 4. They were waiting for the moving of the water. Now, what follows in verse 4 is not a statement necessarily of truth, but it is the reason why the sick people went there. It is what they believed about this place, what they thought about it. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now I tell you why it's much more likely that this verse is explaining why the people were there. What they thought, which was actually a myth rather than reality. And the reason is this, because there's nothing else recorded like this about an angel in the New Testament, and it's quite out of character with the way God works. That God would cause thousands of people who are in desperate need to gather, because from time to time, while they waited haplessly on the steps and on the pavements around the pool, from time to time there would be a troubling of the water, and then an angel, invisible to them, would heal the first person in. That's much more survival of the fittest than the grace of God. Whoever was fast enough, nimble enough, almost least needed healing, who could make it into the water. This sounds like a piece of local superstition, the kind of thing that would develop when a lot of desperate and anxious and suffering people have no other source of help. So it's much more an explanation for why they all flocked there, and probably in vain. Probably this hope, well, it was an unrealistic and a vain hope. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and his healing is altogether different. In this case, he heals one, but more generally, he was healing hundreds and thousands at a time. So let's read this as an explanation given by the Apostle John, writing this gospel, of why the people went there. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, helpless folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool, troubled the water. Whoever got in first was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now verse 5. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. What a sad, miserable scene. So many helpless people gathered, waiting to spot something, a stirring, or hear the cry when people thought there was a stirring of the water. How many false alarms, anyway? False hopes were built up. People, you can imagine, thinking they had seen something. What a picture, though, of humanity. You see, this was not only a real, literal miracle of healing that Christ was going to work, but also it's a picture of conversion. And it pictures us, all of us. Before we're converted to God, we are the people who are in this disabled, paralyzed, blind condition spiritually. We can't, we don't know God, we don't relate to him, We can't speak to him. We can't do things for him. We can't receive help from him. We don't understand anything about him. Just as those poor people were in society, unable to function, so desperately disadvantaged, and many, no doubt, in pain, so are we spiritually lost, alienated from God, cut off, helpless, ignorant people before we come to the scriptures and to the message of Christ and to conversion. So always the picture of illness is a picture of our unconverted state, and the healings of the Lord picture conversion to him. Look down again at verse 5. 38 years paralyzed and wasted. He appears to be too poor to buy any help. He appears to have no relations, this man, this paralyzed man, to help him. 38 years, he can't remember when he was well, when he was healthy. And so it is with us. I don't know, you may be young, you may be old, but we can spend so many years of our life away from God. No walk with him, no real purpose in life, no knowledge of eternity or hope of heaven or the future, no power over our sins, no understanding about God. Oh, this is awful. 38 years, a completely purposeless life. And that's how it is with you and I, spiritually. If we allow life to pass and we never seek the Lord, and we're just earthly beings, worldly beings, with no spiritual life and dimension. That's so tragic. Well, down here in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time, in that case he saith unto him, Christ visited him. Now, he was not a man. He was a sick, poor, laid aside man. He had no usefulness in society, you might say. In the culture of those days, he was of very small value. Furthermore, he didn't have much interest in Christ. There were blind people in those days who, when Christ passed through their city or their town, we read of it, they went out into the public highway and they cried out, Jesus, thou son of David. They had heard about him and they believed in him and his power, that he was divine, that he was the promised Messiah. And they cried out for him. There's nothing like that from this poor man. He's so demoralized and despondent. He hasn't picked up the buzz, as it were, in the city about Christ and his healings. People saying, is he the Messiah? Surely he must be. He seems to have picked up nothing. He's just a despondent, vacant, empty look in his eyes. And here he responds not at all to Christ. So Christ sees him there. He doesn't stir. He doesn't look at Christ. He doesn't speak to Christ. Christ takes the initiative and speaks to him. And he asks him, wilt thou be made whole? And this man has so little inkling of who he is speaking to and so little hope in life, he just gives a dismal answer. He doesn't say, yes, I long for nothing more than to be made whole. All you see is a moan from him. He's given up. The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Well, everybody seems to have got in front of this man. He'd given up hope, but he had no eyes for Christ, not a glimmer of recognition. His ears had been closed, as I said, to all the talk in the city about Christ. And yet Christ approached him and began to take the initiative with him. That's a wonderful thing that we see here and amazing. It was certainly that way with me when I was a young person, no interest in Christ. Of course, in those days, it's long ago, we knew about him. We'd all had the teaching in school and in church and so on. We all knew, at least notionally, nominally, about Christ and Saviour and forgiveness of sin and about conversion. And these things were spoken of frequently. And it meant nothing to me. I had no interest whatsoever. No interest in seeking him, no interest in knowing him, no interest in believing in him. But oh, for me, the great matter was that God, though he is high and lifted up and holy, God, the impenetrable God, incomprehensible, yet so full of love is his heart that he comes down to worthless individuals who are taking no interest, who are running away from him, who despise him and fail to believe in him. And he takes the initiative, as with this man. He saw him, he knew all about him, he knew he wasn't interested, he knew he was ignorant, he knew all that about him. And yet he asks him this leading question. There it is in verse 6. Wilt thou be made whole? The kindness of God in coming to us. Maybe this is you in this church. Not interested in Christ. Somewhat scornful. Maybe you're a bit proud. Maybe you're very proud. Above it all, I've no time for that. I'm going to be successful. I'm going to make out in my life. Well, I'm going to be successful in this world. And so on. I don't need religion. I don't need this talk about Christ. And you're not interested in him. And the amazing thing is that it may be you that the Holy Spirit touches and humbles you and opens your eyes and brings you to see how much you need him. And he brings you to salvation, to repent and believe in him. And then when you find him and you're converted and you walk with him, you'll be amazed. Why did he deal so kindly with me when I was proud and remote and indifferent and scornful? Why? The amazing mercy and kindness of God. And that's how it is with this man. Of all people, he's not looking for Christ. He's not listening to the talk about him. He doesn't even understand what's happening when this man of amazing presence and gentleness addresses him. Nobody's spoken to him like that, sensitively, kindly, in years perhaps. And still, he doesn't understand it, and he doesn't react. So there it is. Wilt thou be made whole? Why does Christ ask him? Christ knows all things. Why do you think he asks a question like that? Will you be made whole? Will you be healed? Surely the answer is yes. And Christ knows what the answer should be. But he asks him the question in order to draw out from the man his own statement of his impotence and hopelessness to effect or to have or secure any healing. Same with us. We have to realize, if we're going to come to Christ and be changed by him and forgiven and given spiritual life and a heavenly hereafter, we have to realize first and foremost, we do not deserve it. We cannot accomplish it for ourselves. We cannot do anything towards it. No down payment. We are lost sinners. And even if we were to promise God we'd do our utmost to live perfect lives from now on, that wouldn't be enough, because we can't do it and we can't make up for the sin that we've committed in the past. We can do nothing to save ourselves or even contribute to us. And it's necessary for us to see that and to say, Lord, I am a hopeless sinner. I have failed. I deserve condemnation. I deserve judgment. And this man has to realize and state his helpless condition before he can be healed. And we have to understand that. And of course, as I said, he begins to complain. I don't have anyone to help me. When the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, and others get in before me. And Christ said to him in verse 8, Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. Now this is astonishing. He hadn't done that for 38 years, friends. He hadn't been able to struggle to his feet. If he couldn't do it 38 years ago, and in that time everything was withered and decayed, how can he possibly do it now? And as for taking up his mattress, his palliasse, his couch, whatever form it took, he couldn't do that either. He couldn't bend, he couldn't pick up, he couldn't carry any burden, however light. These were impossible requirements. And then to crown it all, walk. He couldn't do that. Well, you would think that a man who was as despondent as this paralyzed man was, who was complaining that he had no helper, that there was nothing could be done for him, well, he would just be despairing at such a request or requirement. Rise, get up, pick up your palliasse, your mattress, and walk. But friends, he did it. He didn't have the strength to do it, and he'd acknowledged it. I can't get to the pool's edge by myself. And that was true. And yet when Christ told him, he did it. He got up, but it wasn't in his own strength that he got up. And he picked up his bed, but not in his own strength. And he walked, but not in his own strength. Because as he sought to obey, in his mind, as he began that initiative, God healed him. Christ in his mighty power gave him the strength and healed him. And the legs that were withered and shriveled worked. And the flesh came and the muscles formed. And the bones, whatever may have happened to them, took the weight. And he was fit. And he could bend. His spine could work. And he could pick up that burden. And he could walk perfectly. That is not only a miraculous healing by Christ, but it's a demonstration of conversion. And here's how it works for us. Christ says to us, believe, repent of your sin, and yield your life to me. But like this paralyzed man, those are the very things I can't do when I'm unconverted. Believe? I've been an unbeliever for years. I've scorned these things. I've clutched at every straw to bolster my unbelief in Christ and in God. Any mention I hear of evolution, that's the way. There was no God who created the world. I've said it hundreds of times, maybe, to myself. This was before conversion. There's no creator, there's no God, there's no saviour. And here's the command comes to me, believe. But I can't do that. Repent of your sin. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to grovel. I'm not going to say I'm a rotten person and a fool and a sinner and I've got a proud heart and a wicked heart and a deceitful heart. I'm not going to do that. I've never done that in my past life. I'm not going to start now. I can't do it. Can't bring myself to do it. That's how we are before conversion. Take up your bed and walk. Live as a man or woman of God. Live in prayer. Believe in him. Prove him. Serve him. Worship him. That is completely against my tastes. Turn that television on. I want some entertainment program. I want something that will lift me up. That's what I depend on. That's my drug. Drink, drugs, television, this, that, the other. I can't just serve Christ. I've never done anything like that. This is conversion, you see. God says to us, believe. Believe I have sent a Saviour. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe he is the eternal Son of God, and he came from heaven to earth. And among the wonderful things he did, this is the most wonderful of all. This is the greatest act that was ever performed in the history of the universe. He who was God as well as man went to the cross of Calvary, permitted himself to be arrested by men and nailed there. And he suffered and he died. And as he suffered and died, God the Father, and this is what they had agreed between them, even before the foundation of the world, God the Father put upon his beloved Son, the second person of the Godhead, all the guilt and the sin of those people who would be forgiven, who would seek him and find him. And he punished him instead of them. That is amazing. There's an old, old story, you know. I'm sure it probably has no root in fact, but it's an interesting story about a king years and years ago. And he loved his only son, the prince. And the prince did something very, very foolish, and it resulted in a man's death. An accident, but still a death. And the law of that country was that anybody who caused an accidental death sounds savage, but the law which could not be changed was that two eyes would be put out. Two eyes would be forfeited. But the old king so loved his prince, he couldn't bear the thought of it. And so he determined that one of his son's eyes would be put out and one of his own. Now that story illustrates love and a willingness to sacrifice oneself to deliver somebody else. But you know, it's a feeble illustration, because much, much greater is the fact that God sent the second person of the Trinity, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, to suffer our death entirely. Not one eye, but to suffer the eternal punishment for the sins of billions of people, so that they could be forgiven and saved. Because God is so just, he must punish sin. And he came in effect and took the punishment himself. So great was his love. Oh, says the command of God, believe in Christ, believe in the Saviour, believe in the atoning death of the Saviour of the world. And say, if he died for sinners, then he died for me, because I am a sinner. If he died for sinners who seek him, he died for me, because I will seek him. The command of God is believe in Christ as your only hope. Without his atoning death, there could be no hope for you, no forgiveness of your sin, no eternal life, no new life on earth now, no changed nature. Believe in Christ, repent of your sin sincerely, and turn your life over to him. Submit to him and obey him. And you know, by the help of God, the thing we will not do, we will not have him, we will not yield to him and believe in him, but by the help of God, like that paralyzed man, we can. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Lord, I repent of my wickedness of sin. Lord, I yield my life to thee. So it's a picture. The helpless man can get up and can obey the command of Christ. And he does. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And verse 9, immediately the man was made whole. He was made whole. This is what happens in conversion. It's amazing. It's remarkable what happens. You receive a new nature. You receive new understanding. You understand why you're here. You understand about God. You eagerly begin to read the Bible, which was a mystery book to you before, and now it's so plain. You've got, as it were, spiritual faculties, spiritual eyes. You have a conscience that works now. Instead of forever justifying your sin, now when you sin, because you're a child of God, your conscience troubles you, and you repent, and you mend your ways, you have a tender heart, you can pray, you're immediately made whole. It is astonishing that this man, 38 years paralyzed, can be put right in an instant. But it's equally astonishing that we are put right, given a new nature, a new mind, a new heart, a new attitude, a new strength, all together, because we repent, believe, and yield to Christ. And it's the great proof. When you're first converted, you're astonished. You say, I am so different. My tastes have changed. My life has changed. My loves have changed. My desires. I am Christ's. He is everything to me. I can pray to him. He hears and answers my prayers. So much happens. It's wonderful. It's amazing. And you read a verse like this and you say, that is not just about that man. It's about me also. Immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews, therefore, that is, when you read the Jews in the Gospel of John, it is shorthand for the Jewish leaders, not all the Jews, but the leaders. The Jews, the Jewish leadership, therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it isn't lawful for you to be carrying your bed. Oh, the man immediately has discouragements, but he takes no notice of them. And it's so with us. You try when you're converted, you've come to Christ, and you say to your colleagues or your friends, I've come to know Christ, I've come to him. You've what? They say. Oh, don't tell me that. If you're young, even your parents may say to you, you'll soon grow out of that. That'll soon fade off. And you'll give that up. You'll get discouragements. But your assignment is to pray for them. And in due course, God may very well move their hearts also. But you're a marked man or woman now. The devil will do all he can to tempt you and discourage you. But this is the answer of the healed man. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. He's almost saying he can't be wrong, can he? If he has the power to heal, he cannot be wrong in his interpretation of the Sabbath rules. And Jesus afterwards finds him in the temple. But friends, our time is out. So I really must conclude by telling you one or two things briefly. Remember, this man previously depended on earthly help alone. Do you? For your happiness? Are you dependent on earthly help? You can't be happy without earthly things. You can't be happy without earthly flattery. Oh, you look wonderful today. Oh, that dress is marvelous. Oh, that suit. Earthly flattery. You're so good at this. You're so good at that. Is this what you depend on to make you happy, to lift you up? Earthly fame. Some people seek it as though it's food and water. Entertainment. Earthly entertainment. You depend upon this world for every grain of happiness you have. You have nothing from God. You have no strength, no power, no inner happiness. You're like that man in a way, that paralyzed man. If he got any pleasure, if he got any uplift, it would have to be from somebody else. But when he was healed, oh, he had power in himself. He could now walk and work and do fulfilling things. Same with us when we're converted. The new nature, the new person, the relationship with God. Now we're not dependent on this world entirely after all. I'm not saying there are not good things in this world. There are certainly many things you can enjoy in this present life. And in fact, they become, and many things become all the more beautiful to you after you're converted. But now you have a hold on heaven. and you have spiritual fulfillment and things and power in your life that you never had before. And I really come to conclusion with this line of thought. Dear friends, it was so easy after all for this paralyzed man to obtain help from Christ. All he had to do was obey him. The power came from Christ. All he had to do was to make to respond and obey, and it happened, because Christ healed him and gave him the power. It was so easy for him, and it's so easy for us. I remember talking about Christ many years ago to a man who was in prison on a prison visit, and he said to me, "I cannot believe what you're saying. I can't believe what you're saying." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Because it's too easy. It's too easy just to believe. Nothing more to it than that. And your whole life is changed. And you're given spiritual links with God. And you're in touch with Him and prove Him. And you're on the heavenly road just for believing. It's too easy." Yes, but remember this, it wasn't easy for Christ. It's easy for us to believe, to repent, to yield. But for him, he had to come from the courts of heaven, enter into a human body and personality. He had to live in this world 30 plus years. And he had to go to Calvary's cross. He who had a pure and perfect nature and heart and soul had to be made sin for us, which is an expression which means have all our guilt put upon him. And then the eternal weight of punishment and separation from his Father poured out upon him. The hardest thing. We think everything is easy for God, and in so many ways it is, with this exception. To stand in the place of proud, selfish, deceitful, needy, rotten sinners, and to pay the price for them. Nothing could conceivably be harder than the cost to Christ of our salvation. It is easy for us, but it is so hard, or was so hard, for him. Dear friends, how could you reject such a Saviour who has such love and such readiness to save, who looks upon you when you won't look upon him, who comes to you when you won't come to him, who appeals to your heart and calls you to himself, who has for all his people suffered and died on Calvary? How can you dismiss such a Saviour? Well, I'm over time. Oh, friends, just bear with me. This miracle shows something of spiritual conversion. It literally happened, like all Christ's thousands of miracles. But it is at the same time a picture of his converting power. Come to him. Remember those three things. Believe in him as the exclusive way of salvation. Repent of all your sin and yield to him your life and obedience, and you will be his. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all, we pray, and help us. O Lord, help us. Cause us to come, cause us to fall on our knees, as it were, in sorrow and repentance. Cause us to trust wholly in Christ and save souls, even this night. We ask it in our dear Saviour's name. Amen.